Morning, church. Today we have some members from the Gideon's Ministry who are joining us, Brother Stephen Yap and Brother Reggie. Let's welcome them, church. If you want to know more about the Gideon's Ministry, please do approach them after the service. And if you want to give to their ministry, I want to let you know that every donation will be used to print more Bibles. And Brother Stephen also told me that they need a lot of prayers. Distributing Bibles to thousands of people is also a challenging task. So let's do pray for them. I'm going to be showing you a picture of a water spider. Okay? My wife is scared of spiders, so I think she won't be pleased with this introduction. But this spider is an amazing little creature. It lives in waters, rivers, and streams. And so some of you might be asking this question, how does this type of spider survive in its watery environment? Well, it spins a tough basket-like web of silk and anchors it underwater to plants or other objects. Then it captures a surface air bubble, which it pulls down and ejects into its underwater house, filling it with air. So this combination of web building and bubble trapping allows the water spider to live in an environment that normally would destroy it. Now, as Christians, we need to understand that we too live in an environment that could potentially destroy us. When you look around, the world's values, attitudes, and practices threaten to drown us unless we learn how to protect ourselves from them. So the question I want to ask this morning is, how are we to survive spiritually in a hostile world? Well, one of the ways we can protect ourselves from worldliness, from temptations, from false teachings, is by being grounded in God's Word. We'll be studying our fifth core value as a church, a truth-driven church. And here in Living Word IT Park, we believe that a healthy local church is a church filled with believers who understand what it means to be grounded in God's Word. Our text for today is taken from John 17, verses 15 through 19. And in reverence to God's Word, let us all stand and read this together. The Word of God says, Jesus is praying here, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Indeed, your word is truth. And as we study your word, Father God, I pray that you would show us what it means to be a truth-driven church. We live in a very pluralistic culture, O God. Many people no longer believe in absolute truths. But as a church, we believe that your word is our final authority. It is our standard for godliness. And so I pray, Father God, that you would give us this conviction to be men and women who are shaped by your truth. Father, glorify your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, before I give you the three marks of a truth-driven church, let me provide a context of John chapter 17. Now, at the end of the ministry of Jesus, just before his death, Jesus prayed the longest of his recorded prayers here in John 17. And it is called the high priestly prayer because here Jesus is actually fulfilling the duties of a high priest. Now, let me just say that, you know, Jesus Christ being our high priest and the sacrifice of God, the Lamb of God,
is superior to the Old Testament sacrificial system. You see, the high priests had to offer sacrifices also for themselves because they too were guilty of sin. Now, Jesus is sinless. He is blameless in every way. And so he acts as our high priest, but at the same time, he is also the sacrifice. He gave his life to provide atonement for our sins. Now, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he prays for those who believed in him. He prays for his disciples and those who will eventually become his disciples, those who would believe in the testimony of those whom he discipled. Now, the disciples really needed this prayer. If you've studied the Gospels, you know when they started their discipleship journey with Jesus, it didn't really start that well, right? The disciples were very immature in so many ways. They were full of themselves. They were busy comparing themselves with the other disciples. They were proud. They were self-centered. They sought positions of authority simply because they just wanted to lead, not to serve. But Jesus was patient with them. Jesus loved them to the very end. Jesus set a good example to them. In fact, before Jesus Christ died, he washed their feet. Jesus Christ was a servant leader. And Jesus, in the course of his ministry, towards the end of his ministry, he told his disciples that one day he will depart. He told them about his death. He told them about his resurrection. At first, the disciples really could not comprehend what Jesus was trying to say, because they were expecting Jesus to establish God's physical kingdom on earth, to destroy the Romans and establish shalom in Israel. So they were very discouraged. They were very perplexed every time Jesus spoke about his departure. But we know Jesus gave a promise that he would send a comforter, the Holy Spirit, to be with them. Now Jesus knows that these disciples of his would experience many challenges, many temptations. They will be persecuted. Many of them will be killed for their commitment to share the gospel. So Jesus prays. He prays for them. And he says in verse 15, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." D.A. Carson reminds us that this prayer of Jesus teaches what we should pray for. He said, and I quote, "The spiritual dimensions of this prayer are consistent and overwhelming. By contrast, we spend much more time today praying about our health, our projects, our decisions, our finances, our family, and even our games than we do praying about the danger of the evil one. Materialists at heart, we often discern only very, very dimly the spiritual struggle. Certainly, the church will not produce many spiritual giants when it fails to discern its chief enemy." Now, of course, this doesn't mean we don't pray about our health, we don't pray about our family, our jobs. Well, let me just say this. If that's the only thing that you pray for, then you're not aware of this spiritual battle that believers are engaged in. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 reminds the saints at Ephesus, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Believer, are you aware that we have an adversary? Someone who seeks to destroy our testimonies. He does not want us to be effective witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to fall into sin or temptation. He wants to destroy our marriages, the lives of our children. If you're aware of that, you will pray like Jesus. You will pray that God would protect you from the evil one. Now, Jesus knows what would protect us from our adversary. In verse 16, he says, He prays, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So what will protect us from the schemes of the evil one? Answer, God's word. God's truth. And the word sanctify in this context means to make them separate from sin, to set them apart for God's use. So how can we be protected from temptation, from worldliness? How can we be consecrated to God in order that we can live holy lives and please the Lord and glorify Him in all that we say and do? Answer, through the Word of God. I love this statement from Jesus. He says, your word is truth. He doesn't say your word contains truth. He says, your word is truth. That means it is the very essence of truth. And so having said that, the first mark of a truth-driven church is a truth-driven church affirms that God's word is the absolute, final, and eternal source and standard of truth. You and I need to understand that God's truth does not vary from culture to culture or from age to age. All spiritual and moral truth is contained in God's written word. It is the word of God which sets us apart from the world, because the word of God defines what sin is. It defines what is right or wrong. It speaks of God's wrath. It speaks of God's judgment. Marcus Rainsford observed, if there is one thing more remarkable than another in the recorded life of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is His constant endorsement of Scripture and His evident faith in and constant use of Scripture. He adds that if anyone was ever qualified to speak on his own apart from Scripture, it was Christ. He's the God-man, the second person of the Trinity. And yet, He never did so. Before the start of His public ministry, Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and after He fasted, we know the devil tried to tempt Him. There were three temptations. And how did Jesus Christ respond to every temptation? How did He start His response? It is written. He quotes passages from the book of Deuteronomy. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The second temptation came. He said, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Last temptation came. And how did Jesus respond? It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. In John 17:14, Jesus prays, I have given them your word. In verse 19, He prays that they themselves may be sanctified in truth. In John 5:39, He told the hostile Jewish leaders, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about Me. I mean, if these Jewish leaders really study the Word of God with a right heart, with a humble heart, with a teachable heart, they would recognize that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. But they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, He's just a carpenter's son. There's no way He is the Messiah. There's no way He is God. When He predicted Judas's betrayal, He explained that it was that the Scripture may be fulfilled. After His resurrection, He told His disciples, these are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. If you study the Old Testament, you will discover that everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. as the Messiah. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. He's the son of David. So here it's very clear. Sanctification happens through the Word. Amen? The only way to live set apart is to constantly immerse yourself in the Scriptures. And so reading and studying and meditating on the Scriptures is not optional, right? And so it is needful for us not to neglect the Word of God. D.L. Moody put it this way. He wrote in the front of his Bible, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." That leads me to my second point. The second mark of a truth-driven church is it lives in obedience to God's Word. Yes, knowing God's Word is foundational. You cannot obey what you do not know. But let me just say this. Knowing the Word of God does not necessarily mean you obey the Word of God. Because there are many professing Christians who know a lot of things about the Word of God, but they don't live in obedience. And we need to be careful if we're guilty of that. Because knowledge without obedience leads to spiritual pride and deception and hypocrisy. Stuart Briscoe once asked an audience, "What do you do with the commandments in Scripture?" And an old lady raised her hand and said, "I mark them in blue." Of course, there's nothing wrong about marking the commands in Scripture in blue. But if that's the only thing that you do and you don't obey the commands of Scripture, then you're missing the point of Bible study. As you read and study the Word, as you hear the Word of God being preached, always ask, are there sinful habits that I need to destroy? Are there godly character qualities that I need to develop as a Christian? Do I need to adjust my priorities and change my daily schedule? Maybe some of us are just so busy with work, we're so preoccupied with many things, and we fail to spend time with the Lord. We no longer have our quiet time. We now skip services. We're now not attending a discipleship group. Again, if you want to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, if you want to live in obedience, you need to immerse yourself in the Scriptures. You need to be saturated by the Word of God. Ask yourself, how does this Scripture apply to my life? Do I need to change the way I think? Do I need to change my attitude? Is my speech, is my life pleasing to God and edifying to others? In Psalm 119, verse 11, it says, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Maybe the reason why you're sinning as a Christian right now, or it's easy for you to fall into a temptation, is because you are not hiding or treasuring God's word in your heart. This verse focuses on making the Word of God a home in your heart. Church, the heart mentioned in verses 10 and 11 is where purity must begin. God's Word in our heart will enable us to grow in the Christian life. You know, some people say the reason why I have so many problems in life is because of my work environment, or it's because of my family, it's because of my marriage. Most of the time, people view, you know, their problems as merely external. And so they think, if you change the environment, if I find another job, maybe things will be better. If they're no longer happy with their marriage, they think, you know, maybe the way to solve this is to just quit on my marriage, get a divorce, and find another one. Maybe that person would make me happy. But if you fail to recognize the root of the problem, all these symptoms will just come out, will manifest in different ways. You see, the main problem, dear friend, is the human heart. Amen? If our hearts are not changed by God, if our hearts are not being transformed by the Word of God, we will still find many ways or excuses or justifications why we refuse to live in obedience to the Word of God. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 3 it says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Now according to this verse, how do Christians grow? How do Christians grow in godliness? How do they grow in Christ-likeness? Answer, through the knowledge of Him. The knowledge of God is the means by which we grow in godliness. And godliness is reflected in our character being conformed to Jesus Christ. And godliness comes to fruition as we become useful in the knowledge of God. Now, who wants to be useful for the Lord? You're a true blue Christian. You want your life to be useful for the Lord. Now, from what Peter is saying here, one of the ways that we can be useful to the Lord is that our minds are filled with truth, the knowledge of Him. But again, let's not stop with the knowledge. Peter is not done. Beginning verse 5, he gives us these virtues, these traits that should be seen in our lives. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being what? Ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, knowledge is important, but so is character. There are many people who are so knowledgeable about the Word of God, but they're puffed up with pride. They have this superiority complex because they think they know the deep doctrines of the Christian faith. They are better Christians. You see, the Word of God is given to us so that our character is formed and changed. It is when we have the knowledge of Him, when we possess this knowledge of truth, and when our character is conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ, when those things are real in your life, you become effective. You become useful for the Lord. You need both. In other words, we don't simply delight in knowing stuff that other people don't know so we can feel smart when we're around people that don't know the doctrines that we know. The Word of God is given not so that we'll be prideful and walk around looking down our noses at people who don't know as much as we do, but so that we'll be humble, amen, and teachable and godly, that we can love our neighbors in the way Jesus Christ loved us. So a truth-driven church affirms that God's Word is the absolute, final, and eternal source and standard of truth. Secondly, a truth-driven church lives in obedience to God's Word. And the last mark, a truth-driven church faithfully preaches the Word. Now, before I discuss this point, there are three particular currents in our culture that are having tremendous influence on us. Relativism, individualism, and consumerism. By relativism, we mean the denial of absolute truth. And sadly, many liberal Christians and churches say there's no such thing as absolute truth anymore. They don't believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation now, And they say our message is going to have to change if we're going to be able to reach people in our culture. They say the gospel is outdated, so we need to update it. The message doesn't work anymore, so we need to improve the message. You know, some liberal Christians call Jesus their homie, their homeboy. Because by calling Jesus that, they say we would be able to connect with our culture. I don't think that's right. On the other hand, evangelicals have tended to lean more towards being influenced by individualism and consumerism. Individualism says the self is sovereign. The world revolves around me. It's all about me. What's in it for me is the first question that the individualist asks. And of course, somehow that has impacted the church life. Many evangelicals have said, you know, what people are asking is what's in it for me? And so we've got to build around that question so that the first thing that they experience when they come into our church is, you know what, this church is built for me. This church makes me feel good about myself. But here's the problem. The church is not built for me. The church is built for God. Amen? And so, you know, churches adjust their approaches to ministry and they look more like the world now. There was one church in Cebu, and this is true. I'm not going to mention the name of the church, but in their worship service, they sang, "I believe I can fly. I believe I can touch the sky." Don't worry, I'm not going to sing the song, but you know what that song is about, right? It's about self. It's about exalting self. It's about achieving your dreams. When I hear that song, I don't think about Jesus. I think about Michael Jordan. I think about Space Jam. But they sang that in the worship service. And the pastor was doing this. I believe I can fly. You can believe you can fly all you want, but you won't be able to fly. It's just a fact of life. And so if you're trying to bring people into a fellowship of people whose goal, according to the scriptures, is to renounce self, to deny oneself, to take up their cross and follow Christ, we're called to love and worship and serve the living God, but you're going to do it by saying that everything that we do here is for you guys, then you're really sending a mixed message. If you're going to use worldly means to draw people, then don't be surprised if your church is filled with worldly people. See, God cares about the result. And He also cares about the methods that we use to grow people in the church. And if there is one thing that is so clear from the high priestly prayer of Jesus, the means by which we believers can grow in our faith is through the Word of God. You don't have to reinvent the wheel. The Word of God has proven itself to be powerful and effective. It can change lives. It can transform people. All we need to do is to teach the Word of God faithfully and passionately. I remember when I came to Living Word IT Park, we had a meeting with the leaders. And someone asked me, "Pastor TJ, what's your plan?" And at that point, I didn't really have a plan. And the only thing that I told them was this. Well, my only plan is this, to preach the Word of God book by book. And we're going to go through the book of Ephesians. And I'll just entrust the results to the Lord. If we believe that the Word of God is powerful, we will preach it. Amen? We will teach it. And then you have consumerism. The view that the thinks members are like customers and those in full-time ministry are service providers. Now, there are some pastors right now who don't want you to call them as pastors anymore. They say, call me your life coach. All right? I'm here to help you achieve your dreams. And by the way, Jesus is our ultimate life coach. And I think that really sends a wrong message because people begin to think that it's God's job to make me happy. It's God's job to help me fulfill my dreams and aspirations in life. They say He's the life coach who can help you more than any other life coach. See, that's a very consumerist view of religion. And of course, that has captured many churches. So how do you stand against that in this culture with those trends going on? Well, as a church, we need to determine that we are going to live by the book. Amen? We are going to live by the Word of God. Not the winds of doctrine, not the cultural trends, not what's viral, not what's trending. The Word of God is going to be the final determining factor of how we live our lives together as Christians. No wonder Paul, as he was writing to his disciple Timothy, this is his last epistle. He's about to be martyred for his faith and for his commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes to his beloved disciple, and in the last chapter of his last epistle, Paul writes, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Now, at that point, you're thinking, Paul, you're about to say something very important, right? With his tone, you can sense that he's about to say something very important, and he does. What does he say after that? Preach the word. He's about to die. Timothy is going to be on his own now. No more Paul to provide encouragement and counsel. And he knows Timothy can be timid in many ways. That's why he commanded Timothy to exercise your gift of teaching. And he says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. So a truth-driven church faithfully preaches the word. Why should Timothy preach the word? Paul gives two answers. One is positive, the other one is negative. The positive answer is in verse 2. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying to Timothy that preaching is the way sinners are converted. It is the way they are transformed and conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. And do it with great patience and instruction. One of the reasons we are committed to the expository Bible preaching and teaching of the Bible is because we believe this is the best and the safest way to teach scriptures. You see, when we study the Bible book by book and verse by verse, we get to know the whole counsel of God. And we begin to see how every book, every chapter connects together. How the Word of God is coherent. How the Word of God magnifies the covenant-keeping grace of God. It is absolutely essential to our spiritual health that believers attend to that means of grace. So every healthy local church, whatever kind of variety, if it's a biblical church, it's going to be committed to the expounding of God's Word. Amen? To the explanation of God's Word. To the application of God's Word. So the preaching of the Word is used to convert and to build up the saints. There's another reason. The negative reason is in verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. And my friends, we live in a day and age where this is no less true than when Paul first spoke it. People want to hear about prosperity and blessing. And because that's what people want to hear, pastors say, okay, that's what we're going to give them. And unfortunately, many preachers today give people what they want, not what they need. Do I believe God is able to bless and prosper a Christian? Yes. He's a very generous God. But that's not the main thing in the Christian life. That's not what the Christian life is mainly all about. The Christian life is all about glorifying God. Amen? It's all about knowing Jesus Christ and being like Him. That's what we're called to be. That's what we're called to do. And so it's important for our preachers here in this church to heed the words of the Apostle Paul. We take the Word of God seriously in this church. We don't just let anyone preach in this church. We want to make sure that that person is committed to God and committed to the faithful teaching and application of Scripture. We're not called to tickle the ears of people and give them what they want. Instead, we're called to give them what they need. Amen? You know, when I talk about this topic, it's very personal to me. And let me give you a little history about our church for you to understand why. There was a time we were not called Living Word. There was a time we were called Bread of Life, our former church. In 1995, we left Bread of Life, because the senior pastor had a change in his theology and in his philosophy of ministry. He called it the new paradigm shift. And he said, in order for us to be effective in this modern culture, we need to adjust our approach. So let's not talk about the Bible anymore. That's going to turn people off. Let's just talk about how to be a good person. Let's just talk about values. And in their sermons, they would preach how to become disciplined like the Japanese. They would glorify Japanese culture. Look at the Japanese. The reason why they're so successful and prosperous is because they work so hard. They got into health and wellness. In one of their sermons, the title of the sermons is The sermon is The Benefits of Cacao and Kamote. In their small groups, they talk about their sugar intake. And in one of their services, they sang Dancing Queen. Because they say, you know, we need to use secular means now to attract the world. And if they ask us about Jesus, then we'll share about Jesus, but only when they ask. They were ashamed about the gospel. And my dad was one of the first pastors who left Bread of Life. I was 10 years old in 1995. I was not yet a Christian. But if there was one thing that I would always hear from my dad, it is this phrase: we need to be biblical. We need to stand for what is right. We need to faithfully teach and preach the Scriptures. And every time I would hear my dad say that, I realized the Scriptures mattered to him. The Word of God was important to him. So we are to preach the Word. Moreover, the faithful preaching of God's Word always points you to the one desire that you ought to have above all desires, namely God Himself through Jesus Christ our Lord. We study the scriptures because ultimately we want to treasure Jesus. We want to be satisfied in the Lord. We want Jesus Christ to be our greatest joy, our greatest reward. We want our lives to reflect that truth to people. That we love the Lord so much that we're willing to make sacrifices for Him. We're even willing to give up the things that we value in life because Jesus Christ is more valuable to us. But if you don't appreciate that communion with God as your goal, you won't appreciate the ministry of the Word. Because the ministry of the Word is to focus your desires on God as your ultimate goal. You know, our goal is not simply to convey truthful information or useful information. Of course, that's part of it. But ultimately, the desire in preaching is that our hearts, your heart, may be transformed so that they are set on God. And any preaching that points you away from God as your only lawful goal, as the only place of satisfaction and ultimate fulfillment, is leading astray and is not biblical preaching. What are the three marks of a truth-driven church? Can we say this together? A truth-driven church affirms that God's Word is the absolute, final, and eternal source and standard of truth. A truth-driven church lives in obedience to God's Word. A truth-driven church faithfully preaches the Word of God.